my on? Hello? Okay. How's everybody doing? Again, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church, and I am really excited that you're here. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible on the inside of your aisle. They are paperback, they're black and white. They say the Holy Bible on them. We're going to be in Galatians 6 tonight, so you can go ahead and turn there. We'll get started on that in just a minute. A couple of weeks ago, one of the things that came up in Galatians was this picture that Paul paints by going back to Isaiah and talking about this theme that Isaiah begins to develop in his prophecy. And it was this picture of what would happen when God came and accomplished all that he promised, when he fulfilled his promises to Abraham, that one would come and accomplish the salvation of the world, that it would be the means by which God intends to bless the nations. And what Isaiah did in his book is he said that this people would people the nations, was the word, that literally they would inhabit the desolate cities, that these places that know only death, death being defined as no knowledge of God, no life with God, that these places that were dead, that they would be inhabited, filled with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who worship and love God. This idea is something that we picked up on here at Park Church. One of the things that came up last week, we have an introductions deal that we do once a month for people who are new to come and find out more about this church and what we are and what our vision is. That theme, that idea that God has called us to inhabit the cities, to live in the midst of them, to be a people who love God, who rely completely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who declare his works, who declare his praises in the midst of the nations, that's something that we've picked up. That's why we moved to the city and not the suburbs. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with the suburbs. But this idea that we're called to inhabit the cities, to fill it with worship and praise and honor to the God who's made us and the God who saved us. And so one of the things that we want to constantly do, constantly set in front of you, is you are called to inhabit the city that God has placed you in. If you live in Denver, you're called to be here, to testify to the God who has saved us, the God who's redeemed us, the God who loves us, the God who sings over us and has accomplished everything in Jesus, who is the Lord of the world. You're called to live here. You're called to eat here. You're called to take up jobs here. You're called to love people who live around you. We're called to take this gospel and make it literally take on a life in this city so that this city literally is transformed by this story that we believe. The problem is that gospel has to look a certain way. It has to take on certain attributes. And Paul and God haven't left us to try to guess at what that thing is, so that we just kind of come up with how the gospel needs to look. And so we make up a list of rules and we begin to obey them and begin to live them out in the city, whichever way we want. One of the things that Paul is going to do for us now in these verses is begin to tell us two very, very simple ways that the gospel begins to take on its life in the city. And so tonight, we're going to start in verse 25 of chapter 5 to kind of lead us into chapter 6. But before we go there, I want to pray. And I would just ask for you to pray for me. I've been a little bit under the weather the last 2 days. So if you could just pray for me as I pray, I need God's help tonight. So I do it every week, I need his help. But tonight, I especially need his help. So he's reminded me of that with my sickness. So let's pray, and we'll jump into the text. And Father, we come because Jesus died for us. We come to you, and we come by your Spirit. We come as those who not only have been forgiven of their sins, not only declared by you in the court of eternity to be righteous. We come as those for whom you have stepped down and pointed to us and called us sons and daughters. You've not only cleared us of our guilt from sin, but you've also freed us from the chains of sin in our lives. And God, I plead with you now that you would make me able to take this text and communicate it well tonight. That God, that what's there in the Bible, in the actual words that Paul wrote, that I'd be able to communicate not only what's there, that people would cognitively get it, but God, that we would all feel it, the weight of it tonight. That the Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would come and you would transform us and liberate us even more from the sin that constantly entangles us, the flesh that would constantly own us, that would constantly turn us to look inside ourselves rather than casting all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our worship to you. So come and move and transform us tonight by your word. In the precious and holy and glorious name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. So let's read the text, and then we will get to work. So starting in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or decay. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. All right, I want you to look with your eyes at verse 25 and listen to what it says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live, let us walk. There is a life to be lived in the Christian faith. It's not just a body of ideas that we kind of ingest into our heads. There's something that this gospel, this life lived by the Spirit that Paul's been talking about for a long time, for all these weeks and weeks this, we've been in this book, that there is a life to be lived, there are things to be done, that there are places that our feet should go, things that our hands should do, words that our mouths should say. It's easy to get confused as you read Galatians because Paul is emphasizing so much that you cannot earn anything with God. It's a story, the gospel is a story of a God, and this story is unlike any other religion. Paul doesn't give us a system of religion. He doesn't give us a system of ethics or self-improvement, as so many would try to turn the gospel into today. Instead, he gives us a story. A story about a God who has stepped into history and redeemed us and saved us. A God who has done everything for you. A Christ who has bought you righteousness with his blood. Who has stepped into history and rescued you. And that if we try to earn anything with this God, if we try to take the law, take any ethical code and use it before God to try to prove our righteousness to him, we dishonor Christ and we abandon our very hope. Believing that, declaring that for five chapters now, there's a danger. And the danger would be that we would take faith and simply turn it into some sort of mental assent to a set of facts. That somehow we would just think that all there is to this Christian faith is a set of things that I kind of write down in a book, check off a list, sign my name to, whatever needs to happen, go through some ritual called baptism, do whatever I need to do to make sure it's checked off in my head, and I go and live any way I want because God saved me. And we lose the very fact that Paul's trying to make clear that the problem isn't ethical living. The problem isn't trying to do what God said. The problem is trying to do those things in order to warrant God's love, in order to try to accomplish the thing that God has already accomplished for you in the cross. But what he says here is if we've been made alive by the Spirit, if we've believed the gospel, if you heard that story, and instead of sounding crazy, it sounded true. And not just true, but precious. That Christ died for you. That he's redeemed you, that he's saved you, that he's rescued you. If that came to you and it was precious to you, you've been made alive. And if you've been made alive, then it's time to walk. Now this is scary. And it's scary because of this. He says, if we live, we walk. If you've been made alive by the Spirit, you're going to bear fruit. The fruit we talked about last week. You can't walk to prove and earn life. You're made alive and therefore you walk. There's a kind of walking that's a walking dead. that doesn't rely on Christ, that doesn't rely on the Spirit, that doesn't rely on what Jesus Christ has accomplished, that doesn't rely on the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's died for our sins. There's a kind of walking and living and doing good that's dead. But there's one that flows out of the life of the Spirit. There's one that flows out of this gospel that's alive. But if there's no walking, there's no living. If you've been made alive, you walk. And if you look at your life and you don't walk, are you alive? And he says here in verse 26, what does this walk look like? Not becoming conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul now launches into, in chapter 6, this description of this community, what he's going to call at the end of this text, the household of faith, literally the family, the ones who live together, who belong together, who take care of one another, who have responsibility for one another together. And it's going to be really, really hard as we begin to read this to understand it. Because we live in the most individualistic culture I can imagine. Your faith is something that you own. It's about you, your sanctification, you beginning to walk after God and follow God. It's something that's for so many of us, we've been taught it's internal to us. It doesn't have to get shared. But what Paul's going to say is this faith, this life, this inhabiting of the cities and filling the earth with the glory of God, it has to get worked out with one another. All through the New Testament, it will make absolutely no sense to you unless you begin to understand that God has called a community together. He has, through Jesus, not just saved individuals, but saved His church. Saved His body, saved household that will belong to one another and live together in this gospel, walking out the life of the Spirit together. What does this thing look like? It can only get expressed when you're actually rubbing together lives. And so keep that in mind. God hasn't just saved you in isolation. He saved you together with brothers and sisters. Really. Brothers and sisters. Not because you were born from the same parents, but because you've been saved by the same Lord. And so let's look at what he has to say. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. Now, it's easy to take that and think that that means those who are especially mature in the church. Those who are, fast and pray a lot out loud and seem ultra, super, duper spiritual. It means spirit ones, the ones marked by the Spirit, who live by the Spirit. So who is that? Everybody. Everybody in here. So he says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, in a sin, if anyone is walking outside of the will of God, who's rebelling against God in their lives, what does he say? All of us are responsible for that one. All of us are to go to this one, put our arms around them, and restore them in gentleness to the community of faith. This is what it means to be the church. This is what it looks like. It looks like people who are deeply concerned for one another, who don't look at a sinner and call them an outcast, but look at a sinner and see ourselves, and we go and we wrap our arms around them, and in love and in gentleness, see them restored to the community. But notice what he says here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The interesting thing about this is that the primary focus that he has for who's in danger when someone's departing in sin isn't the one who's departing in sin. It's you and me. Why? Think about the gospel. Think about how the gospel undermines the flesh. Remember last week we talked about this war being waged between the flesh and the Spirit. And remember, the flesh, it wasn't your body, it wasn't your fingers, it wasn't alcohol, it wasn't sex, it wasn't these things that have gotten weirdly labeled flesh. It was this impetus in each one of us to be worshipped. This desire to make much of ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to go our own way, as Adam and Eve did. To pretend like we can define what's right and wrong. We can define what true knowledge is and not rely completely on the God who made us and gives us breath and life. And it relying on the Spirit, living by the Spirit, was a complete reliance on God. It was this thing that kills our desire to worship ourselves and instead counts all of our hope, all of our joy on God, on righteousness in Christ. And so think about what the flesh can so easily do in a situation where you're watching someone sin, do something that you're not doing. See, I don't think the temptation here is that you would fall into the same sin. I think the temptation is to think too highly of yourself. The temptation is, as you begin to restore that person, you begin to think, well, at least I'm not doing that. At least I'm not like them. And the reason I would read it that way, if you look down with me, he says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." In other words, your neighbor who's fallen into this trespass that you've now come around to support and love and gently bring back into the community of faith to restore to right standing with God. There's a constant temptation to compare ourselves to the people around us, right? I remember talking to someone, and we were talking about the whole idea of sin, and we were reading through Romans 1 where Paul's kind of like taking a machine gun and shooting everyone and saying, "You're all dead sinners." And I remember she said to me, "Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler." I'm like, "Well, good job." Great. This idea, this constant temptation, it's not simply to fall into their sin, it's to compare ourselves. Think, because I'm not doing what they're doing, I must be okay. I can glory in myself because I'm not a sinner like them. I'm better than them. That's the temptation. What Paul says is, examine yourself. Test yourself here. Make sure that thought's not running around in the back of your head, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. If you think you're something and you're actually nothing, don't do that. it's interesting, too, how he uses this phrase. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We live in a culture that's psychologized, and it is filled with this idea of self-esteem, that the gospel of self-esteem, if we can just get people to think highly enough of themselves, then truly they'll do good. And you're nodding. That if we can just build people up enough, if we can just make them think they're important enough, they're good enough, they can accomplish enough. Paul has a totally different strategy. He says, you're nothing. You're nothing. And there are Christian purveyors of this gospel of self-esteem. They make a mockery of God's love. They say that Jesus died for you and that you should look at the cross and see how important you are. See how valuable you are. See how precious you are. See how worthy you are. And so God loves you because you deserve it. God loves you because you own something on Him, because you are good enough, because you can shine enough. But Paul says, you're nothing. And yet God loves you. You're nothing. And yet the God of the universe sings over you and calls you His son and His daughter. Paul says, you're nothing. But God has reached down in His Son and rescued you from the present evil age. Paul has a different strategy than all of our counselors. Let's keep going. You want to? Yes. Okay. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is simply this: love one another. A new commandment I give you today, that you love one another. And so Paul says that this community, not only is it going to be shaped by humble restoring of people back to a walk with God, back to the community of faith for those who walk in sin, it's going to be a community of those who gather around one another and bear one another's burdens. And it's something crushing you emotionally. And the church, man, is going to come around you and love you and support you and walk with you. Man, are you financially just crushed right now under a weight of debt? You can't pay your bills. Then the church is called to come around you and love you and bear that burden with you. This is what the community of faith looks like. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm an only child. And all of this talk of community makes, well, it's really uncomfortable for me. My wife comes from a family of three, and she loves to talk about burdens and sharing and here's where we are and here's what's going on. Let's talk about everything. I'm an only child. I don't want to talk about anything. I don't want to share anything with anyone. I don't like to share my food when we go to dinner. This was, which you can tell, but I mean, Jenny, like, she came from a family of three girls, man. I remember one time we were having dinner, we were on a date in Fort Worth before we moved up here. And mind you, there's nothing like no major problems going on with our marriage. And we're sitting there, and Jenny says, "Hey, I think we should go to get counseling. Like, we should sit in a room." I don't know if you know about that. You sit in a room and you tell someone, like, everything that's going on with you. And mind you, there's no major issue we're trying to work through and wrestle through. We need somebody else to come in and step in. And she just wants to go sit and talk to someone about all our burdens and struggles, which was, like, ridiculous to me. It made no sense at all. Like, why would you go share anything with anyone? But Paul calls us together in community. He calls the church, in light of the gospel, to not only restore those who are broken, restore those who've been caught in sin, but also to be a community that shares our burdens together. And see how the gospel does this. We have a God who didn't leave us to try to figure stuff out on our own, to climb the ladder, to kind of work the deal out on our own and prove that we're worthy to Him. We have a God who stepped down and, as He says in chapter 1, rescued us. He did everything for us. He dealt with our sin. He dealt with the judgment that was due to us. And He comes in and He bears our burden for us. This text is about Jesus. And it's about this gospel getting expressed in a community that does what Jesus does, that fulfills the law of Christ, bearing over and over and over again one another's burdens, who goes to brothers and sisters who are caught in sin and gently wraps her arms around them, loves them, and restores them to the community of faith. Just like Jesus came and on the cross bore the burden of our sin, just like the God who sings over us came to His enemies, wrapped His arms around us, and restored us to fellowship with Him. We're called to look like Christ. Let's keep going. Starting in verse 6, it's a great verse. It's the best verse in Galatians. One who is taught, that would be you right now, the Word must share all good things with the one who, what's the next word? Which is who right now? Me. I'm joking. I'm not joking. But He's basically saying, hey here, this community that's self-giving love, this community of grace where people are being restored from their sin back into the community of faith, that at the center of this community is the teaching and the proclamation of God's Word. You may wonder where I got that. He's saying, look, there's somebody in this community who's been called and set apart by God to teach this Word to you. Bear their burden. Share with them. Share with them all good things. That means that's really important. And it's a point of emphasis for us. Man, if I stand up here and I begin to teach you, man, any old thing that I want to, I'm not fulfilling what God has called me to do and why you're to share all good things with me. Whoever stands up here, whoever has been called to be an elder or a pastor in this church, and the call of God, that the center of what we're to do. Now, there's a lot of things that we want to do as a church. But at the center has to be the teaching of this book, the proclamation of this book, the explaining of this book, the Spirit-filled telling you over and over and over again, here's what God says. We don't think that this is merely some book written a long time ago over by a bunch of different people, although it was. We also believe that this is literally, this is God's Word. Do you want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear Him speak? Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Let the go to places, be a part of communities where this Word is being proclaimed, preached, heralded. When you get together in community groups, that your discussions and your life is focused on what does this say and how do we live in light of this thing. The Word is central to the life of the community. We're not just a bunch of people who are really nice, although most of you should be nice. We're a people who are given life and definition and hope and peace and who hear God speak. And He speaks right here. My job when I stand up here on Sundays is to explain this text to you. If anyone else stands up here, it's to explain this text to you. When someone stands up here, maybe you didn't think about this, with a guitar, their job is to help us celebrate what's in this text. We're held responsible for what's in this text, and you're called to share all good things with those who teach. Let's keep going. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Paul sets up a little metaphor here. Keep in mind our definitions of flesh. Am I talking about my body? No. And keep our definition of Spirit. Reliance on God's grace. Acknowledgement and celebration of the gospel. The way that Paul says in chapter 3, the God who saved me and died for me and gave himself for me. This story becomes about us. It becomes about our redemption and our salvation. That reliance on the Spirit versus the flesh, a reliance on self, a constant trying to build ourselves up, glorify ourselves, make ourselves look more righteous, make ourselves more famous, whatever the thing is. Keep in mind those two categories. He sets up a metaphor here. And I think what he's just been describing in this community, what he's just been describing with the proclamation of the word, what he's just been describing as a community that restores one another in grace, as a community that bears one another's burdens, that is a description, is a definition of what it means to sow to the Spirit. There is something to be done. And we're not just passive agents in this gospel. God has totally and completely saved us and redeemed us, and we live by His Spirit, and we do these things by His Spirit. But there is sowing to be done. It is called laying down your life for one another. It is called bearing one another's burdens. It's called me in my selfish single childness. I mean, seriously, like every major problem in our marriage is caused because I'm a single child. It is called laying that down and giving myself to this community. Bearing burdens together. And when a brother falls into just sin or he's struggling emotionally, so coming around him and loving him and serving him, even when it's inconvenient, even when it costs me money, even when it costs me time, even when it costs me emotional isolation so I don't have to feel stuff, when it costs me that, I'm sowing to the Spirit. I'm pouring into this gospel that God has saved me with. I'm reinforcing the precious reality that God has redeemed me and saved me by the blood of Jesus. Pouring into and listening and hearing the word of God proclaimed and sharing all good things with those who proclaim it. It is sowing again and again and again into the Spirit. And the end of that is eternal life. And eternal life is this, that you know God, you get more of God, you enjoy more of His majesty and His glory and His perfections and His holiness. You see and experience more of His grace. And have you ever walked with someone through sin? Have you ever sat across from someone and by the sheer mercy of God, they share something from the depths of their being with you? And it should, when every part of your flesh wants to be offended and grossed out and weirded out by that sin, and yet you, for some crazy reason, love them. You weep with them. Put your arms around them and have you seen the transformation that can happen in that moment? I mean, have you ever had a relationship with someone and where you could share the deepest burdens of your soul and they loved you in the middle of it? And they served you in the middle of it? And they bore your burden together with you? Have you ever had that relationship? Have you ever risked enough to have that relationship? Now, what do you see there as that thing gets played out over months and years? You see the glory of God. You see the grace of God. You experience the mercy and the love of God through and in that relationship that's grounded and rooted in the gospel and is giving a visible picture of the gospel. As you sow to the Spirit, as you lay down your life for one another, you see God act and move. You see His glory and His grace all around you in the midst of those relationships. And so you sow to the Spirit, and it leads to eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, you guys are fleshy. You guys are spiritual. As you sow to the flesh, looking at opportunities in other people's lives where they sin to build yourself up. Right? When someone's come to you for counsel or for help, and how many of us almost subconsciously begin to use those opportunities to make much of ourselves. Look, they're coming to ask me for help. I must look wise, my balding head and my glasses. How many of us take those opportunities to say, man, wow, he's really a sinner. He's really struggling. And so again and again and again into the building of yourself up, the glorifying of yourself, the proving that you're righteous enough, that God owes you something when you're nothing. Where does that leave? The word that the ESV uses is corruption. It's decay. It's the process of death. And so you can sow to the Spirit. You can lay down your life for brothers and for sisters. You can do the incredibly hard thing of confronting sin when you see it. See, this thing isn't, there's two errors here. One, think you're so righteous that you are happy to shoot down anyone who you see struggling with sin. But at the same time, it's also not being willing to step out and love someone enough that you see when you see them falling into sin. There's two errors there. The right path is in grace and in love to pursue them, to love them, and in humility recognize that I am nothing apart from God's grace. And neither are you. Let's walk together. And so sowing to the flesh can look several different ways, but it's all about you. It's about building yourself up. It's about keeping yourself safe. It's about keeping yourself isolated. And ultimately, living in your own little safe world where you don't have to share your burdens with anybody. You get to live like an only child. And the place that leads is death, corruption, decay, the destruction of your life. Let's finish it up. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Do you know that this is hard? The life that God calls us to, man, it's hard. His yoke is easy and light. We don't have to earn anything with Him. He's done everything for us. But the life that's produced by the gospel, do you know you can get really tired doing it? Did you know on a Wednesday night when people are coming over or you get a phone call and somebody really needs to wrestle through something with you and you'd much rather sit down and watch a movie and fall asleep? Do you know that it gets hard? It gets really hard. It gets hard to lay down your life and do things that hurt. It gets hard to try to find ways to cut down on your budget so that you can give money to support this person or to help this person who's in need or to give all good things to those who teach. Do you know that it's easy to grow weary? Paul says, don't. Don't grow weary. Why? In due season, we will reap. If we don't give up, eternal life is coming. Don't get tired. Persevere. Press on. Why? Not because you want to earn anything, but because eternal life is set before you. God Himself is set before you. You get more of God if you persevere in this deal. You enjoy more of His grace. You experience more of His glory. If you just keep pressing on, not to earn anything, but to delight more, to be liberated more, to experience more of His grace, to see more of the wonder of what the gospel can do in people's lives and in a community and through that community in the city. It's hard. It is so hard. You will get tired. This will wear down on your soul. You'll get so tired of those conversations and that money coming out of your wallet, but it's worth it. Eternal life is set before you, and you get to walk in the fullness of the life that God's called you to. Don't grow weary. Persevere. Keep going. Keep finding incredibly imaginative ways to lay down your life for one another. This is the community, the life that God's called us to. So then, because eternal life has been set before you, because God has done everything for you and called you to live out the implications of this gospel together in community. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Do good at every opportunity. Serve one another at every opportunity. Serve this city at every opportunity. Lay down your life again and again and again at every opportunity. Do good to everyone, and especially to your own home. Your own home not being the four walls of the house that you go home to, but this community of faith, this people that God has gathered together in the midst of Denver to live out the implications of the gospel in the world. Do good to everyone, and particularly in this community. Lay down your lives for everyone and for each other. This is how we inhabit the cities. This is how we people the nations that are dead, where people are constantly striving for themselves. We become a people who are a light on a hill, a city set apart that is seen, not because we're so morally righteous, not because we protest all the right and wrong things, and not because we have our morals down pat, because we're a people, as the world strives for its own glory, we strive to bless one another. We strive to bless those in the city. We strive to bear one another's burdens. A guy named Rodney Stark wrote a book, and he's a historian, knows almost everything there is to know about the first couple centuries of the life of the church. And one of the things that historians are constantly trying to understand is, how did the church expand and grow so quickly in the Roman Empire? And how did it happen? There's tons of sociological reasons, and God sovereignly and providentially is behind all of them. But he loves to tell a story that there was a turning point in the city of Rome, that plagues would come into the city of Rome. People would be dying horrible, horrific deaths. And all the elite, all the rich in the city would flee the city. But there was one group of people who weren't sick, who didn't leave. It was the church. And the church would go from home to home, caring for the dying, caring for the sick, bringing water to them, and many times getting sick themselves and dying from the plague, but unwilling to leave because they were called by the God who bore our burdens to bear the burdens of those around us. On the night Jesus died, he gathered with friends, and he took bread and he broke it, and he took wine and he poured it out, poured it into a cup, and he passed it around, and he took the bread and said, "Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that's been broken for you. This is a mess." And he took wine and he poured it out. "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." The gospel is this. Not some self-help mechanism, not some way of earning righteousness, not some way of self-improvement. It is the declaration that God himself has taken on flesh. And Jesus came and he bore our burdens. He bore the wrath of God for us. He liberated us from the very power of sin and the punishment that was due us because of sin. He bore your burdens. And every week we come to this table and we celebrate that stunning truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. He bore the wrath of God for you. He didn't come and destroy you. He wrapped his arms around you and restored you in gentleness to the community of faith, that you might know him, that you might have eternal life. And so tonight we come and we celebrate this meal, because Jesus commanded us to come and to remember him and to remember the burden that he bore for us through this meal. And so if you are a follower of Christ, if the gospel is precious to you, if you hear the story of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead 3 days later, and you hear him dying in your place, and you see him becoming and being Lord of the universe, man, then I invite you to come and to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the wine and to remember that Christ has come and he has borne your sins. So pray with me and we'll celebrate this meal. Jesus, I thank you that the gospel is not just a set of ideas that we get to believe. But those, it's a story. And it's a story that has massive ramifications for life. And that it creates the most beautiful life imaginable. Jesus, I thank you that you bore our burdens, that you bore our sins, that you bore the wrath of God. And you restored us in gentleness to the community of faith. You restored us in gentleness to the God who made us, who gives us breath and life and everything. And so I pray that you would come by your Spirit and help us to celebrate this meal and to remember the burden that's been borne on our behalf and to be sent from this place to bear one another's burdens and to do good to everyone and to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 54, to be the ones who inhabit these cities, to take desolate, dead places and fill them with life, to in the middle of a people who live for themselves, who live for their own glory, who live for their own righteousness, who live for their own wealth and their own comfort, to be a people who sacrifice all of it because we serve and love and have been saved by a God who laid down everything, who literally died for us, who bore the wrath of God for us. So make this meal more than simply bread and wine, but make it for us a remembrance, a celebration of you, Jesus. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen.